things that he saw, and that's chapter 1, the vision there. And chapters 2 and 3, he was told to write down the things which are the present letters to the seven churches of his day. And today we look at the second letter to the second church, the church of Smyrna. And then he was told to write about the things which will take place after these things, which concerns future events in chapters 4 through the end of the book. So with that, let me read verses 8 through 11, the letter to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Father, we just pray today from your word that you would encourage us, bless us, prepare us for the suffering in our lives that churches have experienced for so long. And we invite you, Lord, to challenge us to change today, whatever our need may be. If there's someone here who needs to know you as Savior, or if there's someone here who needs to serve you as Lord, we lift those needs before you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Crowd, Polycarp was given a choice.
Worship
either Polycarp or die.
Polycarp, unable to deny his faith in Jesus Christ, was burned at the stake. Before dying, Polycarp prayed, O Lord God Almighty, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour, that I may share among the martyrs in the Church of Christ of the resurrection to eternal life. So Polycarp died, a faithful witness to Christ and a martyr for his faith. Years earlier, John had written God's message.
Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.
These words had special meaning to Polycarp and the Christians at Smyrna, who knew the cost of faithfulness to Christ. What is the cost today of being faithful to Christ?
I have in my hand some recent articles from Christian magazines with news from around the world of how the church is being persecuted. The first is about the church in Indonesia in the Far East. It says when Indonesian Muslims slaughtered a goat and smeared its blood on a wooden cross early this month, they were demanding a holy war against minority Christians in Indonesia's legendary Spice Islands. It goes on to say how congregations came under attack by Muslim mobs. The largest Protestant church was destroyed by fire. There was an attack on the congregation that killed 40. On another island, more than 50 churches have been destroyed. Says one leader, thousands of Christians have either fled or are preparing to flee into the jungle for protection. On yet another island, 20 Protestant churches were burned. A special jihad army were imported to intimidate the island's Christians. It says Muslim fighters terrorized small villages, forcing businesses to close and church members to flee into jungle hideouts. The Associated Press reported that 12 were killed on January 10th and 11th at that island. In another part of the world that we're familiar with, Israel, 3 firebomb attacks within 2 weeks in March highlighted growing pressure on the Christian and Messianic Jewish communities in Israel. On March 7th, a rabbi, they call their pastors rabbis, parked car was firebombed outside their home. They have 8 children and they're members of the Messianic congregation in Tiberias. It says they've been threatened in the past for openly sharing their faith about Jesus as Messiah. 8 days after the car fire, 2 Molotov cocktails were thrown into the Baptist bookshop in West Jerusalem. 6 days later, Joseph Shalom woke up at 3:45 a.m. to extinguish a Molotov cocktail thrown through his window. Last November, hundreds of ultra-Orthodox surrounded the congregation's meeting place on a Saturday morning after rumors circulated in a local synagogue that Jewish children had been kidnapped and were to be baptized that morning. Congregants were trapped inside and had to be escorted to safety between police lines, which held back spitting and cursing crowd. Efforts have been made in Israel's parliament, the Knesset, to restrict evangelization. Last year, a bill that would have imposed a maximum prison term of 3 years and a $125,000 fine for anyone who preaches with the goal of causing another person to change his or her religion. And then in Russia, the persecution didn't end with communism. It says that there has been laws instituted that have initiated a season of religious harassment and discrimination. There have been evictions and restrictions on teaching, publishing, and distributing literature. Church registrations have been revoked. Taxation has been restrictive and excessive. And attempts to close down churches or other ministries through the courts have been implemented. One pastor was prosecuted and accused of using hypnosis to influence people to attend his church. One 400-member church was accused of destroying families and the mental health of its members. Only one case was presented as evidence in which a non-believing husband protested that his converted wife wanted to raise their children according to biblical principles. An American Baptist missionary pastor, Arthur Bristol, lives under almost daily threats of imprisonment or deportation. Since arriving, he says he's been harassed daily by local officials who make threats, monitor phone calls, tamper with his email, force him to undergo prolonged interrogations. Russian Christian leaders in his church are being threatened by Russian agents who have advised them to stop attending. They equate foreign missionaries with foreign spies trying to brainwash their children. These are some examples of Christians suffering around the world. But we are comfortable. We are not harassed. You and I live in relative safety and in peace and have not asked to pay a price for our Christianity. And so the message today to the Church of Smyrna from the book of Revelation, though intended for Christians at all times and in all places, may not strike a real relevant chord with us today, and frankly, it's a bit challenged to preach and to convince ourselves that we need to be ready for suffering and we need to learn how to suffer. Things are peaceful now in the United States of America. We have religious freedom. But will things always stay that way? Perhaps you've noticed that things are changing. There is a tide of resentment growing, rising, against those who profess to be born-again Christians in our country. We are accused of being intolerant. We are accused of being hateful. And I believe that as Christians and as churches, we will continue to see that tide rise. But in the meanwhile, at least we can appeal to one another to have more of a sense of identity with our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer persecution for their stand in Jesus Christ. Trouble for Christians is nothing new. It has been there from the very beginning. Jesus promised in John 16:33 that in the world you will have trouble. Those who follow him will have trouble. So trouble for Christians is the norm, not the exception. You and I as Christians in America are living the exception. And I hope you realize that. We are gratefully living under an exception where we are not persecuted at the moment. But that does not mean that things will stay that way. The Bible teaches there is a spirit of Antichrist that is at work in the world. It will manifest itself in the person of the Antichrist that we'll find out more about in the book of Revelation in weeks to come. But in the meanwhile, the spirit of Antichrist is churning up trouble and persecution and hatred towards we who believe in Jesus, his enemy. And he will continue to do that, and he will exploit every opportunity he has to do that, not only in those countries that we've just read about, but in the United States of America as well. What would Jesus say to a group of Christians that are going through a difficult time of suffering? What would he say to you and me that could prepare us for any suffering that might be in our future? I think we have that in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And I think that also the things that we see in this book, we can apply not only to church situations, but our personal lives, because when it boils right down, all suffering is personal. When a church suffers, people suffer, because people are the church, and so suffering is personal. So even though we as a church may not be persecuted and chased about, and we're not having to hide in jungles, you as an individual may be going through times of trouble, times of difficulty, times of suffering, or even persecution for your stand in Jesus Christ. Maybe there is something here. I'm sure there is something here for you. Let's look at the message to the church at Smyrna and then see what the message would be for us today. What's interesting is that the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which was a spice used in ancient times for many things. It had a bitter taste, a sweet smell, but a bitter taste. It kind of reminds of the death of a Christian, which is bitter, but a sweet aroma to God, because there's sweetness in the victory of eternal life. And so appropriately, perhaps, this letter to persecuted Christians was written to the church at Smyrna. Myrrh was also a spice used to embalm dead people. And again, the flavor of death, the mixed emotions of death, the bitterness and the sweetness are in this name, Smyrna. Notice in verse 8, that the letter is addressed again to the church, the angel of the church. We said that the angel was probably a spirit angel that had responsibility and oversight of this church, although some would believe it is the pastor of the church. Notice that Jesus' reference to himself is as the first and the last, and who was dead and came to life. If you would, look back over to chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18. You will see the same designations there. Each of the letters to each of the churches contains a part of the vision that John experienced about Jesus in chapter 1. And part of that vision is drawn out and put into the letter as an encouragement to them. How would it be an encouragement to a suffering church to know that Jesus was the first and the last, who has always been, and who was dead and who rose again? Well, it's quite obvious, isn't it? That death doesn't short-circuit God's purposes of eternity for us. His eternal purposes will always prevail. And just as Jesus suffered and died and rose again, so Christians can look forward to the same prospect. Death and suffering cannot harm them forever. That would be quite a word of encouragement to those who are uncertain about their future. Now, in verse 9, he goes on to the commendation. Each of the letters contains a commendation or a compliment to the church, except for one of the letters, and this is it for them. I know your works. Some Bibles don't have that. I know your good deeds, your tribulation and poverty, the trouble that you're going through, and your poverty. The word poverty here is not the usual word for poverty. It's a word that means abject poverty, severe poverty. These folks were undergoing great trials. You can imagine that Christians as a group who would be singled out and persecuted would soon come to poverty. Their businesses would be boycotted, or they would be blacklisted. They would be persecuted, as we saw in the articles, chased into the jungle, sent to run. Their source of income could dry up. Their friends, their contacts could easily disappear. And so Christians who are under persecution universally usually have to go through episodes of poverty and have to do without many things. And yet in the midst of that poverty, he assures them and reminds them that though their poverty is severe, he says, but you are rich. How can we say to folks who are persecuted and destitute that they are rich? Because we look beyond the physical to the spiritual side of things. And on the spiritual side of things, these folks had Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you have everything, don't you? They are rich in eternal treasures, though not in worldly goods. So he compliments them, and in the midst of their tribulation and poverty, they're doing good deeds. Now he mentions the cause or the source of their trouble, verse 9. They are being singled out by Jews. He says, but they're not true Jews, because the Bible defines for us at the end of chapter 2 in Romans that a true Jew is one whose heart is towards God, whose heart has been circumcised. These were Jews by race only. In fact, they really represented Satan. They were of the synagogue of Satan. He uses a term that talks about their meeting place, the synagogue where Jews got together to worship. And those Jews who got together and plotted against Christians were really representing Satan. What's interesting to me is how John so easily takes us beyond the appearance of things, the human persecutors, in the true sense of Paul's Ephesians 6 exhortation and information that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and spiritual forces of darkness. And John is able to look at the church of Smyrna being persecuted by Jews, and he said, but that's the synagogue of Satan. Behind them is the evil one who has infiltrated them with the spirit of Antichrist, and he's able to see beyond the superficial enemy to the real spiritual enemy that is at work against all Christians. And these Jews were blaspheming them. Some Bibles say slander, and that's probably a better interpretation. Slander. In other words, false accusations, malicious accusations that were leveled against these believers. You saw some of the malicious accusations leveled against the churches around the world today. Hypnotizing people to come to church, kidnapping children. You know, in the first century of the Christian church, Christians were accused of a lot of things. They were accused of atheism, of all things. Why? Because they refused to worship idols, and they refused to worship Caesar. They were accused of cannibalism. Why? Because they talked about eating the flesh and blood and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. And then they did that in hiding in the catacombs under Rome, and they accused them of eating the dead bodies there. They accused Christians in the first century of having orgies. Why? Because they called their meals together love feasts. And the perverted, distorted minds of the immoral Romans and culture of that time led people to believe, perhaps, or just falsely accuse Christians of having orgies when they got together. Isn't that amazing? Just as incredible then as the charges are today. So that is the kind of slander that God's people have to go through. One thing you'll notice about the letter to the church at Smyrna is that there is no rebuke for them. There is a rebuke to every other church, I believe, except for Philadelphia in chapters 2 and 3, but not the church at Smyrna. Evidently, they were being faithful. And Jesus was trying to prepare them for what was to come. Look at verse 10. He tells them not to fear the future. He indicates things are going to get worse. Don't fear the things that are going to that you're about to suffer. Those are ominous words. They'd gone through some trouble. They were going to go through more trouble. But don't be afraid. Jesus is the first and last. Jesus is the one who's raised from the dead. Don't be afraid. And then he goes on to be a little more graphic and detailed. The devil's going to throw some of you into prison. Never been there, but prison is no fun. Especially in those days. They didn't watch TV and have weight rooms in the prisons of the first century. Or computers, or libraries. You were thrown into a dark, muddy, cold, vermin-infested cell, and certainly not fed properly. The reason they will be thrown into prison is that they're going to be tested, he says. Tested and tried. You know, there are many reasons that God might allow us to go through suffering. He may allow us to go through suffering as discipline. He's trying to show us that we've been on the wrong path. We may be going through suffering because he wants us to learn something. Maybe he wants us to learn obedience. We may be suffering because he wants to train us for something, prepare us for something in the future. We may be going through suffering so that we will give a better testimony to Jesus Christ. Whatever the test is, God has engineered his purposes for our good and for his glory. And part of their experience of being thrown into prison is for their testing, to prepare them for the future. And then he says, you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, what does that refer to? He doesn't interpret this for us, so we have to do a little homework. And when we do, we find out that, interestingly, there were 10 severe years in the early church period. In the 3rd century, under Diocletian, there were 10 severe years of persecution, such as the church had never seen. And those 10 years ended in 314 with the declaration by Constantine, the Roman emperor, that the edict of toleration, it was called, that made Christianity the state religion. And he said, okay, everybody stop persecuting Christianity. It's now the state religion. He said he saw a vision in the sky, and God told him to declare Christianity legal now. So suddenly Christians were protected. The best thing that ever happened to the church, and the worst thing that ever happened to the church. Because now the church and politics got all mixed up together. But in the meanwhile, Christians no longer had to suffer. But for 10 intense years under Diocletian, Christians suffered terribly. In the early centuries of the church, it's estimated that about 5 million Christians lost their lives for their testimony for Jesus Christ. 10 days could refer to those 10 years. Could be a literal 10 days that was going to come to the church at Smyrna. Some other historians have discovered that there were 10 distinct persecutions under the Roman emperor in the first 3 centuries of the church, and it could be referring to those 10 periods of persecution. Whatever the sense of it seems to be, that John is telling them that it's only temporary. You see, because 10 days, whether it's 10 years or 10 persecutions, is still temporary. It's only 10, and it will come to an end. It will be over at some point. And meanwhile, while you're waiting for it to be over, he says, be faithful unto death. Now those words are an ominous bit of information as well. Some of them are going to die. And Jesus says, I want you to be faithful unto death. To be faithful, not to give up your testimony, not to give up your witness, not to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, not to bow to Caesar, not to bow to the pressures of the world, but to be faithful. Why be faithful? There's a reward for being faithful. It's called the crown of life. The same crown of life that is promised in James chapter 1 and verse 12 to those who bear up under trials with patience and endurance. What is the crown of life, though? The promises in the book of Revelation seem to refer to those things which will be realized in the future kingdom that is coming, that Jesus will establish. The crown of life seems to be the crown which is life, the crown of the richer experience of life in the kingdom of God, the superlative experience of life in the kingdom of God. Those who are faithful and who suffer and pay a price for Him in this world will in the kingdom be blessed richly and deeply with an experience of intimate life sharing with the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the promise that's based on faithfulness. That is not a promise that's based on belief in Jesus, initial faith in Christ as Savior, but faithfulness to those who are Christians and those who endure and those who do not deny Him. And then the letter closes in verse 11 with a promise again, an encouraging promise that if you have an ear to hear, if your heart is tuned to God, if you're listening to what Jesus says to you, then hear what the Spirit wants to say to you, that he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The one who overcomes, what does it mean to overcome? In this context, it means to be faithful unto death. Those who overcome victoriously the opposition, the circumstances, who do not give in, but faithfully persevere and hold on to their testimony for Jesus Christ, will not at all experience the second death. Now, wait a minute. I thought that the promise of not experiencing the second death was for all believers. Yes, that's true. None who believe in Jesus Christ will burn in the lake of fire forever, which is the second death. But what he seems to be doing here is using a figure of speech, in which he emphasizes a positive by negating the opposite. All right? In other words, he says, to Christians, you will in no ways be touched by the second death. You will be so far, in other words, that's the negative that he's negating, but he says, in other words, you will so much experience the life of Jesus Christ. You will be so far distant from the experience of death. We use figures of speech like that today all the time. We negate something negative to emphasize a positive, like we say, oh, it's no cakewalk. What do we mean? It's hard. We say, I got a little problem with that. What's that mean? I got a big problem with that, right? We say, you know, I really appreciate what you did for me. I won't forget you. What are we really saying? I will remember you. When Jesus says, you won't be touched by the second death, he is saying, you will be so far removed from that and living in the experience of life, your experience will be so much richer. So I take it as a promise for Christians who are faithful, faithful unto death, who have a life experience in the kingdom of God that is so far beyond the reach of the second death. Now, what is that message then to the church today? The letter, the book of Revelation, was written to a church in Asia Minor in the first century. It had relevance for them. They were certainly undergoing persecution. That relevance extends, I believe, beyond the boundaries of Smyrna. The message was, after all, written to the churches. And remember how we said the number 7 indicates wholeness and completeness, so that probably this message had a message to all churches, in all places and at all times. There are some who even believe that each of the 7 churches designates a certain period of history. Like last week we talked about Ephesus, the church that lost its first love. And that perhaps was a picture of the first century church that soon lost its first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is the second church. Some believe this pictures a second period in church history from about 100 AD to 314, where Christianity was legalized. A period of intense persecution. Perhaps so. You saw the picture of Polycarp, who died in Smyrna only a generation and a half after John. He was a student of John, and yet he died for his faith. It wasn't only him that died. There were other Christians who died. Justin Martyr was martyred in Rome 1 year after Polycarp in AD 166. Christians in the early century were devoured by wild beasts. Animal skins were put on them so that lions would tear them apart. Wild dogs were unleashed on them. They were dipped in boiling oil. They were covered with tar and used as torches to light the emperor's garden. They were beheaded. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, was devoured by wild beasts in an arena in 110 AD. Christians in the early centuries were blamed for fires and floods and earthquakes. So the message was not only to the church at Smyrna, but all the churches of that day and beyond who would undergo suffering. But if that was true of the first century churches, it is certainly true today, isn't it? Persecution has not abated. Persecution has escalated against the church around the world. Not in America, but don't be deceived, but around the world. And so persecution is escalating today as well. You know that we have more martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ today than in any other period of history? More people are being faithful unto death today than in this dramatic first century scenario that we've seen on film and I've described. Will we be called upon to be faithful unto death as well? There are signs that persecution is escalating in the United States. When somebody like Katie Couric on the Today Show can talk about hate crimes committed against homosexuals and include James Dobson in her list, I say that we're stirring up persecution against Christians. In San Francisco, churches who preach against the sin of homosexuality are firebombed and pastors are threatened with death and services are disrupted. In a society where the greatest virtue seems to be tolerance, and so Christians are charged with intolerance because there are some things that we say are right and wrong, if we hold on to that stance, if we hold on to that morality, if we hold on to absolutes, if we keep saying that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, I guarantee you, society going in the direction it is, we are in for some persecution in the future. But I don't want to scare you, I just want to prepare you. And Jesus doesn't want to scare either. He says, don't be afraid of the things that are about to come upon you. Don't be afraid. I think he has a message for us, and I want to give you four parts of that message to us from this passage. The first thing we should realize is that Jesus knew suffering. He reminds us that he was dead and he was made alive in verse 8. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He knew suffering. No matter what you are going through, no matter what we may go through, we always will know that Jesus went through worse. He suffered unto death. Mocked, ridiculed, physical pain, emotional separation from his earthly family and from his heavenly family. He suffered a slow, excruciating death, the most painful form of death in the first century, crucifixion. No matter what you go through, it will not be worse. And Jesus went before you. He's been there. He's done that. And he says, don't be afraid. Why? Because he says in verse 8, he also rose from the dead. You see? Death isn't fun. It can be painful, but it's quick. And there's something afterwards on the other side. It's called resurrection life. Jesus knew suffering. He said, if you follow me, you'll endure suffering. He says, if you try to live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. You ever try to take a stand for Jesus Christ? Have others persecute you? I've read a couple credible articles recently about Jane Fonda converting to Christ through a Bible study. And those articles indicate that is perhaps why Ted Turner has turned his back on her. And their marriage is, they're undergoing a temporary, they say, separation at this point. She's taken a stand for Jesus Christ and immediately suffers some kind of persecution. Thank God for Jerusalem Jane. I think the second thing that Jesus wants us to know as we face suffering is in verse 9. Not only he wants us to know that he knew suffering, he wants us to know that he knows our suffering. That's why he says in verse 9, I know your works. Remember, he's the one who's walking in the midst of the lampstand, the churches. He's here. He's with us. He's walking around. He's looking things over. He's overseeing his church. He's involved in his church. He's active in his church. And he knows what kind of suffering we're going through. He knows what we've been through. He knows what we're experiencing today. He knows what the future holds and will bring into our lives. That's the word to these churches in Indonesia that are these Christians that are having to hide in the jungle, Jesus knows their faithfulness. To the Christians in Jerusalem who are being persecuted and firebombed, he knows their suffering. To you who might be persecuted for what you say in testimony for Jesus Christ, he knows your suffering. I was talking to the head of an international ministry this week, and he said, would you please pray for our representative in Nigeria? He's trying to reach out to Muslims. Muslims are struggling right now. They're on the verge of a civil war, but Muslims are struggling, and the porters will tell you more of this next weekend when they're here. The Muslims are on the verge of a civil war trying to win Nigeria to Islam. So they're persecuting Christians. He said, please pray for our representative Samuel. He was having Christian meetings, and the Muslims came, and they beat him up. They've destroyed his car. He's had to undergo a couple surgeries, but his spirits are high. He has a good attitude. It's very real in the world today. In Jesus' message to Samuel, I know what you're going through. I've been there myself. Another message comes out of verse 10. He says, don't fear the future. That's a good word for us today. There's nothing that can be done to us to take away the blessings that Jesus has given to us when we believe in him. Verse 11 also assures us that there's no future harm that we can undergo. We'll be kept totally out of the second death experience, whereas Satan's fate is sealed. You see, that's a two-edged sword. When he talks about second death, it's an assurance to us that we won't have any glimpse of it, but we know from the book of Revelation that that's where Satan is going to be cast for all of eternity, into the lake of fire. I love Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Listen to the assurance there. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. His defeat is sure, and he knows it. We've won the war. But he's still skirmishing. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't worry about those who can hurt the body. Worry about the one that is after your soul. And if your soul is intact, resting in Christ, it's nothing to be afraid of. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans chapter 8 says. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He's convinced, Paul says, that neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, your future is secure. Our future is secure in Jesus Christ. The outcome has been determined. The enemy has been defeated. We know what's going to happen to him. Don't be afraid of the future. Cyprian, who himself was martyred during another persecution in AD 250, said some words that are very encouraging. He said, in persecutions, earth is shut up, but heaven is open. Antichrist is threatening, but Christ is protecting. Death is brought in, but immortality follows. The world is taken away from him who is slain, but paradise is set forth to him restored. The life of time is extinguished, but the life of eternity is realized. And Cyprian went on to his reward. Verses 10 through 11 give us a fourth message from Jesus to us who might suffer for him. Remember your reward. Remember the crown of life that awaits us. That suffering and sacrifice in this life only brings for us, if we endure faithfully, a greater experience of intimacy with our Lord in the kingdom. Not only that, but we will be totally and absolutely secure from any harm of the second death. Another place of persecution in our world today is the country of Sudan, and kind of in Central Africa, North Central Africa. And there is a civil war also instigated by the Muslims who are trying to take control of the country. And there are a lot of Christians who live in the south of that country. Their villages are being raided. The people are being persecuted. Children are being stolen, taken into Muslim schools to be re-educated. And Christians are being enslaved and sold to Muslim captors who are actually treating them as slaves. Since 1983, 2 million people in the South have died. More than 4 million have been displaced. They use torture and murder. One pastor talks about how his father's eyes were gouged out. Another tells about one of his Christian friends who was arrested and tortured for over 3 weeks, and his jaw was broken. In the midst of this, what they say is that one thing that has taken off in Sudan is hymn writing. The church is growing phenomenally, and they're worshiping phenomenally. And they're writing all kinds of new songs to express their worship to God. And as they're being crushed like a flower, they're just emitting this fragrance of worship. And I want to read to you the words of one hymn written by a pastor. It's got the African words there, but I don't think you'd appreciate that as much as the English. Pay attention to me, you Lord of heaven and earth, the love of the person whom you created, the person who shoulders his spear alone. I am in the sinful land of Sudan. The birds in the sky are surprised by the way I have been orphaned. The animals of the forest are surprised by my skeleton. I pray for you, Trinity of eternal life. I pray to you, Trinity of eternal life. Help me, O Lord, to live forever. You see how this pastor holds on to the firm hope given to us in verses 10 and 11, that there is life beyond and life forever, promised to us by the one who came and died for us and rose again. So friends, are you suffering? Some of you are going through personal trials. Some of you may be suffering because of your stand for Jesus Christ. All of us face the prospect of more suffering for him in the future. It would be good to know the message that Jesus has for us, to prepare ourselves for whatever possible circumstances we face in the future. As a church, you and I have not been called upon to suffer for our testimony for Jesus Christ. In fact, in our society, sometimes helps to be a church. Get tax exemptions and tax breaks, and some people volunteer discounts and things like that. That day may be over soon. You may be asked to be faithful. God forbid, but maybe even faithful unto death. You saw a little story about Polycarp, who was burned at the stake in the city of Smyrna. He prayed there, as it described, but he also said this, which they didn't say on the film. Before his death, when he was asked to worship the emperor, this was his testimony. 46 years I have served the Lord. He never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He was faithful unto death. Lord, give us something to die for. Because you're not really living until you have something to die for. Do you have something to die for? Do you have the assurance and the security that the second death will not touch you? I like what D.L. Moody said a long time ago. He said, those who are born once will die twice. Those who are born twice will die once. Figure that out. Those who are born once in this life will die twice, a physical death and an eternal death of separation from God forever in the lake of fire. But those who are born twice, physically in this life and spiritually, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Those who are born twice escape the second death, so only die once, and that's physically. How many times are you going to die? Have you been born twice? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead? Let's have a word of prayer together. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I'd like to give you a private moment before God. Have you been born twice? Physically, from your mother, and spiritually, from God the Father. It takes both to get into heaven and into the kingdom of God. No other way. And Jesus paid a price so that you could sit here on a comfortable chair in a comfortable sanctuary on a Sunday morning in the United States of America that gives you the freedom to do it, and he died on the cross so that all you have to do is say, Lord, please give me that eternal life. There's nothing else he asks of you. He doesn't ask you to come forward. He doesn't ask you to pay a fee. He doesn't ask you to join a church. He just asks you to trust him for the gift of eternal life. Would you do that today? Would you share that this